Our story begins on an April evening in Jerusalem in the year 30 or 33 AD. A group of Roman soldiers and officials from the temple in Jerusalem, religious policemen, are together making their way to make an arrest. The prisoner that they capture is a man called Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And they bring this man before the religious authorities and then before the Roman governor, known as Pontius Pilate. What happened? Why did it happen? What significance might it have? It's one of the most famous scenes in literature. Much has been said and written about it. And some people call these proceedings before the high priest and then before Pilate, they call them the trials of Jesus or the trials of Christ. They're not courtroom dramas of the sort that you'll find on Netflix. This is not a Hollywood epic. They are encounters of very great significance. There is very great drama and tension that builds. But we must be careful not to think of them as trials of a modern sort that we find in a courtroom. There are some people who have written books suggesting that when Jesus was put on trial before the Roman governor and before the Jewish authorities, a lot of the contemporary rules were broken and it was a miscarriage of justice and a travesty. I've no doubt that such writings are well-intentioned, but I can't go along with that. To be sure, there was nothing that Jesus had done wrong that deserved the death penalty. And in that sense, how could it ever be fair that he ended up on a cross? But that's a different question. We'll come to that. But if we're asking the question, was there a Jewish trial? And was it fair by the standards of the time? The answer is, we don't know. We don't know because we cannot be sure what the rules of the time were. We do know what the rules became a couple of hundred years later in the Mishnah. And by those standards, then certain things happened in a way that shouldn't have happened. But we cannot know that those rules were in force at the time Jesus was arrested and brought before Annas, the high priest, as was, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the current high priest. So because we cannot be sure of what the rules were at the time, I think we need to be careful about talking of a Jewish trial and saying that it was contrary to the rules of the time. We simply don't know what those rules were, and we can't be sure that any such rules were broken. I'm also concerned that people who hunt for the villain in this story really miss the point. It can become a thin disguise for anti-Judaism and anti-Semitism, and we should be careful of that and avoid that. There is no place for that. But the point of these proceedings, as the gospel writers give them to us, is not to say, here are technical rules that were broken. That's not the point. The writer is more concerned to say there is something inside each human heart that resists this man Jesus, that finds his claims and his assertions too much, too difficult, too demanding. And so what we see is not so much a technical breach of contemporary rules. That's not how the New Testament presents this, but rather a universal problem of the heart that resists God and his truth and his salvation and his Saviour. We're on firmer ground in the proceedings before Pilate that we'll look at next week together, because their history does give us more light as to what the contemporary standards of behaviour were. But our focus today is on this encounter that unfolds, as John tells it in chapter 18, between Jesus and a man called Annas, and then Jesus and a man called Caiaphas. Who were they? Annas had been appointed by the Romans as high priest back in the year 6 AD, when Jesus was very small. And he held that office until AD 15. Under God's Old Testament provision for the high priest would serve for life. But the Romans were now in charge of the country, and they appointed and removed high priests according to their political need. Annas served for a number of years, and after him, wily political operator that he was, no less than 5 of his sons plus 1 grandson became high priest under the Romans. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, also became high priest. We're going to meet him in the story as we read it together. And Caiaphas was high priest for 18 years between the years 18 and 36 AD. In fact, that was a record at the time. No one held office for as long as he did. So as we come to John's description of what happened, John being an eyewitness to these events, he will describe both Caiaphas as high priest, because he was the high priest that year, but he also refers to Annas, the father-in-law, who had been high priest. He also calls him high priest. We shouldn't confuse ourselves. The other character we're going to meet is Peter. He was one of the outspoken followers of Jesus at the time, bold and brave and determined to stand loyally no matter what would happen. That's what he had said earlier that evening when Jesus had been at dinner with his friends and sharing his last meal with them and giving the last seminar that he would give to them. But the central character in all of this is Jesus of Nazareth, the prisoner. It was C.S. Lewis who said that really there are 3 options to understand Jesus. Either he was someone who claimed big, big things for himself, equality with God, to the point that he was mad. No one in their right mind would make such a claim. Or else, knowing them to be untrue, he was bad. He was determined to mislead and to deceive people. Or, says Lewis, the third option, when he claimed to be God, was that he was telling the truth, that he really was God in flesh, as was claimed and is claimed by his followers still, mad, bad, or God. But now we're going to pick up the text as John gives it to us in chapter 18, verse 12. It starts with the arrest of Jesus, and the narrative takes us through 3 locations, 3 scenes. First of all, we follow Jesus into the house of Annas, who used to be high priest, and he gets the first chance to question Jesus. Then the second scene is nearby at the house of Caiaphas, who is the high priest that year, and he gets to question Jesus. And then we, for our third scene, move outside the house to the courtyard of Caiaphas, where Peter, well, let's see what happens. I'm reading from John 18, verse 12 to verse 27, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So the band of soldiers, those were Roman soldiers, and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas and was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. If I pause, that other disciple is John, the author of this account. Since that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then question Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him. This is Annas he's speaking to. I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When it said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a cock crowed. This is the word of God. In the first scene, we meet Annas, the former high priest, still highly regarded, who gets a chance to ask Jesus some questions. But he asks the wrong question. And not recognizing Jesus as Messiah, rejects him. Annas, you'll find in the text, in verse 19, asks Jesus about his disciples, the followers, and about his teaching. Now, those are good things to ask about. It's important to find out what Jesus taught, and it's always interesting to see who follows and how they follow. But what Annas failed to do was to explore the person of Jesus himself. Who is this man? How do I understand him? What am I to do with him? That is the question Annas did not ask, critically failed to ask that. And because he asked the wrong question, he failed to recognize the Messiah standing in front of him. So Annas does not explore who Jesus is, that he was born in Bethlehem. That's just exactly where the Messiah was to be born, according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Annas does not explore to discover that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of the royal line of David. That was something that was predicted again in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. He didn't bother to find out about the circumstances of Jesus' birth, born to someone called Mary who was a virgin at the time, just as Isaiah chapter 7 had said. Nor that Jesus, related to the great John the Baptist, had this forerunner who went preparing the way, as Malachi chapter 3 had predicted. And although there were reports aplenty about the signs and wonders, Annas doesn't explore the things that Jesus did to find out who is this man behind them. The signs and wonders by the Messiah had been predicted by Isaiah in chapter 61, verse 2. And Annas seems to have had no curiosity about the week before when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, just the way the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9 said the Messiah would come. Nor did he include in his reckoning or his exploration the fact that the prisoner stood there partly because he had been betrayed by one of his own close friends, Judas, just as Psalm 41 verse 9 had said. So these were factors about Jesus that had Annas explored would have put him on the right track as to who Jesus is. But instead, he was focusing on the followers. He was focusing on the teaching, trying to find fault and succeeding in misunderstanding and not recognizing the Messiah who stood before him. Having asked the wrong question, he fails to recognize the Messiah. The next scene takes place before Caiaphas. And I'm going to take this from Matthew's account in chapter 26, verses 57 to 68. This is how Matthew describes it. I'm reading again from the English Standard Version. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, although many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest, that's Caiaphas, stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest Caiaphas said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard this blasphemy. What's your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" This is the word of God. It takes us now to the confrontation between Caiaphas, the Roman-appointed high priest, and the prisoner Jesus. Caiaphas asks the key question, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" He gets an answer, the correct answer, the truthful answer that Jesus is the Messiah, but he rejects that answer and he condemns Jesus. When you look at this account closely, you'll find that Caiaphas was a man searching for material to support his verdict. He had his mind made up. He knew what he wanted. He wanted the end of Jesus. He wanted Jesus to be removed. And so he was looking for material for that end. His verdict was already clear in his mind. It was the evidence he needed. And Matthew tells us that witnesses came forward and that they couldn't agree. They couldn't get their stories to line up, so that this quest for evidence to clinch the verdict was simply unraveling in front of Caiaphas. And so he steps forward and does a dramatic and a most unusual thing. He puts Jesus on a solemn oath and he says, "Now listen, I put you on solemn oath. Tell me, are you the Christ? Are you or are you not? Are you the Son of God?" What's Jesus to say? Can he dodge that question? Can he hesitate? Can he answer untruthfully? Of course not. And so he answers truthfully and accepts the title. But when you look at the text, you'll find that he does so in a remarkable way. He lifts phrases out of two passages in the Old Testament. First of all, Psalm 110, verse 1, and then Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And he puts these passages together to give his answer. And he makes three distinct claims in his answer. He says, "You're asking me if I'm the Christ, the Son of God. Well, let me give you the answer. Number one, my authority is from God. What's more, number two, my status is equal to God. And what's more, point three, one day in the future, I will judge the world as God." The Lord Jesus has taken this phrase from Psalm 110 about his equality to God. And Daniel chapter 7, that he will come in judgment. And he puts them together in this magnificent sentence, which makes this deep, reverberating claim that Caiaphas gets and understands as offensive. Because here is Jesus not saying, I'm sent from God and I've got a message from God. That would be a big enough claim, but there were many prophets God had sent over the years. Jesus was saying more than he was another prophet. Jesus was asserting not only that his authority came from God, which is true of all the prophets God had ever sent, but that his status was equal to God himself. No prophet could ever claim that. No sane person could ever claim that. It's why C.S. Lewis is right. To make such a claim, you're either bad, knowing it's nonsense, or you're mad, believing it to be true when it's nonsense, or else, it's true. So Jesus says, my authority is from God, my status is equal to that of God, and thirdly, he says, in the future, I will return. And I will return and judge the world as God. So the man standing as the prisoner before the authorities, under questioning, is putting his questioners on trial and saying, in effect, you are judging me, but in fact, your decision about me is going to determine your whole destiny forever. And so it always is. Our assessment of Jesus is the thing that determines forever our destiny. So Caiaphas, hearing this claim, understands fully what Jesus says and rejects it, saying it is blasphemy, saying this man is claiming to be equal to God, claiming to have the right to judge the world that only God can do. Such a claim is untrue, says Caiaphas. It is blasphemous. It is offensive to God and offensive to us. And he shows his disapproval by tearing his clothes. Now, Jesus had not committed blasphemy in the sense of speaking God's name or using his name inappropriately in some sort of an oath. It was blasphemy to claim to be God when you're not. That was what Caiaphas thought. He thought he was not mad, not God, but that he was bad, worthy of death. The third scene is outside Caiaphas's house, in the courtyard. And there Peter, as we have read, is confronted with questions. And when he gets the question about his connection to Jesus, he gives the wrong answer. He disowns Jesus. He disowns the Messiah. We read that in John chapter 18. And he doesn't do it simply once or even twice. For good measure, he does it three times. And the sun hasn't even come up. What's striking about that is that Jesus, a few hours earlier, had predicted that very thing. When you go back into John chapter 13, at the meal on the Thursday evening, Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him three times before the cock would crow. And Peter, full of self-belief and self-confidence, said, No, I'll never do such a thing. And so Jesus' claim to predict the future is now on trial. Will Peter fulfill what Jesus has said? Will he live up to this prophecy? Or will Jesus proved to be mistaken? And what John does for us is to show us that just as Jesus is put through this questioning, where he is mocked as a false prophet, mocked as a false Messiah, as that is happening, at the very same time, Peter is fulfilling a prediction that is only a few hours old. So Peter unwittingly fulfills that prediction, even as Jesus is mocked. And you might notice how they, excuse me, they slap him. They mock him and they say, come on, tell us, who was it? Who did that? What they're doing is having sport with him. But more than that, the historians tell me that what seems to be happening here is that the Messiah, when he would come, Isaiah says in chapter 11, verse 3, would judge not by what he sees or what he hears. And so there had been a contemporary belief that came about that the Messiah could judge people and discern things by his smell. And so these men are saying, come on, who was it hit you? Tell us who it was. Some of the accounts put a blindfold on Jesus as they play this game of blind Messiah's bluff. But the point is, they are mocking the claim that he is from God, authorized to speak as a prophet of God. In fact, more than that, that he claims equality with God. And as they're having their sport, unwittingly, Peter is demonstrating that Jesus does know exactly what's going on, does know exactly what will happen a few hours hence when he made the prediction. In fact, you might even think that the prisoner is the one who is truly in charge, not a helpless, outmaneuvered, outwitted victim who didn't run fast enough, who didn't think smart enough to get out of this predicament, but in fact that he is there deliberately, willingly, knowingly. This triple denial broke Peter. One of the gospel writers tells us that realizing Jesus' prediction came true when he heard the cock crow, he went out and wept bitterly. Some weeks later, Jesus, risen from the dead, meets Peter on a beach. He prepares a breakfast for him and the other disciples who had gone out fishing. And he takes Peter aside and he has a conversation with him. And three times he asks him the question, do you love me? And Peter is, in that encounter, restored into full-blooded relationship with his master and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. The failure by Peter is open and public. And it's recorded for us by John and by the other gospel writers. It's one of the remarkable characteristics of the Bible that it doesn't spin. It doesn't put a gloss, a favorable gloss on its heroes. It tells the truth about even the great men of God, warts and all. And it's humbling to see that someone as close as Peter, as courageous as Peter, can tumble and fall so readily and so easily. But it's also encouraging, isn't it, that the same Jesus who is betrayed and denied by Peter is the one who goes out of his way to find him and restore him and to recover him once he repents. John, who writes this account for us, in one of his later writings, explains the principle underlying that. He says that if we say we have no sin, if we say we never mess up, then we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive anyone else. We deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, then God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even when we fail him, even when we deny him. Some reflections. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, there will be times in your experience when pressures are very great to deny him, to be silent when you should speak up, or when you say something you shouldn't, and it's a mark of disloyalty. These pressures are very common and ever-present for devoted followers of the Lord Jesus. So what overtook Peter was something that is recorded because it happened, but also for our encouragement. When this happened to Peter, he had not yet received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was to come a few weeks later. And Peter, having now the indwelling power of the Spirit within, goes forth courageously, publicly, declaring that Jesus is the very Son of God, who died, who rose again, who ascended to heaven, and who will return as judge of the world. The very claim that Jesus made to Caiaphas, that he was not just sent from God, but that he had the equality that God enjoys, equal to God, and that he would return as judge. Peter went out and took that message into the Mediterranean world and died for that belief. So there is forgiveness, there is restoration for us when we fail. That's why John wrote as he did, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if that is your experience, don't be discouraged. Come and repent and be restored and recovered. That's what the Lord Jesus wants to do for you. But the second reflection I want to leave with you is this. There are some people who are not really interested in exploring the evidence about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. They all too quickly look at side issues, marginal issues, irrelevant issues, and fail to come to the crux that Lewis identified. Who is he? Is he mad? Is he bad? Or could it be that he really is God? Annas, brilliant man that he was, had opportunity to question but asked the wrong questions and missed the point. Caiaphas was determined to reject Jesus and was not willing to really explore the answer that he gave to see if it were true. He was prejudiced against Jesus. He wanted rid of him, not to surrender to him. My suggestion to you is that if you've not yet made up your mind as to who Jesus is, that you do that. You make it your business to look at the evidence, to explore it, and to see whether you conclude that Jesus is not mad, not bad, but as he claimed, the very Son of God in flesh, who loved you and gave himself for you, who died and rose again and one day will return. Those who think that we put Jesus on trial are deeply mistaken. The truth is that as we come and look at the evidence and make an assessment of Jesus, the person who is on trial is us. It's you. What will he make of you?